You have to excuse my voice today. I was trying to cheer on Mari yesterday in tennis, so it's a little froggy today, but I pray the Lord's anointing nonetheless. Our text, as I said, is from Hebrews chapter 11. You'll find out on page 225 in your pew Bibles. I'm just going to read it through from 1 through 12 to give you the whole context. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. Now, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, he received power of procreation, even though he was too old. And Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born, as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is the word of the Lord. You know, somewhere I read an interesting little factoid about antelopes, about the African impala, actually, is its proper name. This particular creature that God made is able to leap 10 feet in the air. That's as high as a regulation basketball rim. And he can leap as far as 30 feet. That's about from me to Justin, I would expect. That's pretty far. Pretty amazing. Pretty good jump. I wish I could jump like that on the tennis court. It'd be great. But here's the thing. Do you realize that you can take the African impala and imprison him in a zoo by surrounding him with just a 3-foot wall? He won't jump over it. Do you know why? Because an African impala will not jump to a place where it doesn't know where its feet will land. So if it can't see the other side of that wall, it's afraid to jump over, even though it could easily jump over a 3-foot wall. Now, isn't that somewhat interesting? Now, some would say that's a wise approach to life. Isn't there that old adage, look before you leap? And that's probably a good idea in many situations. Yet how different that approach to life is from the life of faith that's described here in our text today. Namely, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what? Of what we do not see. See the difference? Isn't that the epitome of faith, the willingness and the ability to leap when we cannot see, when we don't exactly know what's on the other side? Some of you may be in a situation like that right now. So that's a good working definition of faith. And that sort of vision is critically important for us who want to make it through life. And we might say, for this sort of vision is critical if we want to make it through life here in Puerto Rico, as recently it seems as if the visible structures around us are becoming, shall we say, undone. Because we don't know who's going to be the governor next, it seems, right? But even more important than that is that this sort of vision is critical if any of us want to enter heaven someday. Why do I say that? Because this sort of vision, which we call biblical faith, is a prerequisite to pleasing God. Now, where do I get that? Verse 6 in our text today, which reads, Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what it says. So visionary faith is critical, not only in these times here in Puerto Rico, but in all times. Indeed, the context in which the book of Hebrews was originally addressed was addressed to Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem and were part of the Jewish diaspora. And they believed in Messiah Jesus as Jews. But what was happening was the more works-oriented, Pharisaical type of Jews were persecuting them. And they were in fact, this is kind of obstreperous, they were in fact excommunicating them from the synagogue because of their faith in Jesus, which not only meant a religious excommunication, but an economic one as well, as they were fired from their jobs, or they were not traded with, they were not economically a part of the family anymore, so they took a hurting. And so these Messianic Jews were considering regressing back to the works righteousness of the old covenant and abandoning the faith in Christ as Messiah in the new covenant. And thus they were being tempted to give up, to pack it in, to surrender, and to return to trying to please God by works rather than by faith. And so this entire book of Hebrews is a very carefully argued exhortation not to regress to the old covenant of works, but to keep progressing in the new covenant of faith in Jesus. And that's why the author makes this radical declaration here in verse 6, that it is impossible to please God without what? Works? Faith. That's what he says. But you know, that's not only true in the new covenant, but that's always been true in the Old Covenant as well. For who is the epitome of one who lives by faith? Abraham, is he not? Father Abraham. In verse 10, we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know where he was going. God told him to go. He didn't know where. Just go. Now, do you hear that? Do you see that? Abraham is not like these captive African impalas. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't see the other side, but he jumped in faith. He obeyed God, right? He believed God, even though he didn't know where he was going. And he had eyes of faith to envision a land of milk and honey, a land where his progeny would multiply and become like the sands of the sea, that he would establish a holy nation. But more than that, he had a vision for a holy city whose foundations were built and designed by whom? By God himself. So he had vision, didn't he? You know, I read a story recently that when they dedicated Disney World in Orlando, when it was finally complete, someone said, you know, it's too bad that Walt wasn't here to see this. It's too bad he wasn't here to see this. And someone said, oh, no, no. Oh, no. Walt saw this. He saw this decades ago. He had a vision for what this is going to be. And this is what it became. His vision. That's faith, isn't it? That's the kind of faith we're talking about here. That's the kind of vision. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. Because as the Apostle Paul reminds us, God counted Abraham's faith as what? As righteousness. And that righteousness, note here, was counted unto him hundreds of years before the old covenant was even invented. Hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments were written. God counted unto him as righteousness. Therefore, the faith of the Christian supersedes the works of the Pharisees, even as Abraham precedes and even supersedes Moses. So faith is critical to our salvation, since according to the Bible, it's impossible to please God without it. So if that's true, let's look at faith a little more carefully. And I think as we do so, the first thing we could say is let's properly define our faith. Let's properly define faith. And as we do so, some folks would define faith by declaring that it is there's a radical dichotomy between faith and facts. As you may have faith in God, but I put my confidence in facts. I'm rational, you're irrational. Have you ever heard someone say that to you as a Christian? You know, you guys believe in this stuff. I believe in facts. I believe in science. I believe in reason, right? Isn't that kind of the mentality? Now, of course, there is some difference here, right? In fact, one preacher said, you know, the difference between fact and faith is this. You know, it's a fact that you're sitting out there in the pews. It's a fact that I'm up here preaching. But I have faith that you're actually listening. See, there is a little difference there. But as true as that might be, let's not exaggerate the differences between faith and facts. In fact, some would say it's as different as fact and fiction, right? But that's not the way the Bible defines faith. For the Bible defines faith here in verse 1 as what? As faith is the substance or the assurance of things to come, and it is the conviction of things that we do not see. Now note there, I said substance or assurance, as the word there in the original, hypostasis, can be translated either way, as the King James has substance and our text in our pew Bibles has assurance. So which of those is correct? Answer, both. For you see, the assurance that we have as Christians is based on what? Upon the substance of what we believe. In fact, the English word substance is from the Latin. Sub means under, stare means stand. It's what do we stand on? What are we founded on? What is our faith placed on or placed in? That's critical, isn't it? For we know that it is placed in where? In God Himself. And that's critical, for understand, faith is only as good as the object into which it is placed. I mean, we talk about faith, how positive it is, how good it is to have faith, and it is, generally speaking. But what's critical is, what are you putting your faith into? That's what's really important. For example, someone once said that Marilyn Monroe observed that she believed everything. She said, I believe in everything. A little bit. And doesn't that sort of epitomize our culture today? We believe in everything. A little bit, right? We believe in mysticism. We believe in transcendentalism. You know, we believe in positivism. We believe in Buddhism. We believe in Scientology. We believe in spiritism. Some people even believe in Satanism. We believe in a little bit of everything, right? Now, is that a good thing? Not really. Indeed, it was G.K. Chesterton. I like to quote him. You know, he said, when it happens that Christianity is no longer believed, the problem is that, not that people will believe in nothing, the problem will be that they'll believe in everything. And don't we see that happening? As the vacuum of Christianity, as Christianity is moved, it creates a vacuum, and people fill it with all sorts of other stuff. Isn't that what's happening? But what about the atheists? Are they the only folks left who really believe in nothing? I'm not so certain. In fact, I like what Lutheran theologian George Farrell said. He said the atheists say they don't believe in anything, but actually what they're afraid to admit is what they really believe and what their God really is. Sometimes that God is academic success. Sometimes that God is fame. Sometimes that God is position. Sometimes that God is just their own inflated ego. But they're worshiping a God. They're just not admitting that they're worshiping a God. So remember, true faith, Christian faith, is not contrary to or inimical to facts, nor is it to be dichotomized from reason, for our faith is a reasonable faith. Now granted, sometimes faith supersedes reason, but it's not inimical to reason. And this came up last Wednesday at our men's breakfast. We've been working through a series that's led by a former LAPD detective who uses all of his tools as a detective to determine whether witnesses for a cold case crime are valid or not. And then he applies those tools to determining whether or not the witnesses of the New Testament are valid or not. And who are the witnesses in the New Testament? The gospel writers, the witnesses to Jesus' life and claims. And after listening to this rigorous defense last Wednesday of both the credibility and antiquity of Luke's gospel, I asked the guys, what do you think of that? And one person in particular said, you know, it's interesting. I never really think about the Bible that way, as if I've got to prove it. For me, it's just a matter of faith. That's what he said. And of course, there's some truth to that, because ultimately, it all comes down to faith. But that doesn't mean that there aren't reasonable causes for us to believe that it's true. And that's important to remember, right? For example, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that were not visible. In other words, we believe in an invisible, uncaused cause behind the universe, don't we? That is, we believe that God created ex nihilo. God created out of nothing to bring something, to bring the universe into existence, right? And for years, the naturalistic evolutionists made fun of us, as that's some sort of illogical, outlandish assumption that we could actually believe that. But what has happened in recent years in modern physics? What has happened since Stephen Hawking came along? Well, in the Hubble telescope, you know what the Hubble telescope shows us, proves to us? That the universe is what? It's expanding. It's expanding at a very rapid rate and very uniformly. And it's expanding from a central point and a central point in time. And thus, physicists have come to conclude that what happened 15 billion years ago? There was this thing called the what? The Big Bang, that created the universe. And that's why it's expanding. And so we can go back to that point in time and space, where the universe began. But if you ask modern physicists what was there before the Big Bang, you know what they'll tell you? We don't know. Nothing. There was nothing. And you ask them, well, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction of the laws of science, of cause and effect, which states that the cause of an effect has to be either equal to or greater than the effect? So there has to be something that caused this great effect of the universe. And yet they say, we don't know what it is. It just happened. That's what they say. But they can't explain it. But we can explain it. For there was something once that was equal to or greater than the universe that brought it into existence. And that something was and is what? God himself. For he created it. In fact, God by definition is an uncaused cause. Because if something caused God, or if something created God, it would have to be equal to or greater than God, which means it would be God and not God. Do you see the contradiction? So God by definition is an uncaused cause. That's why we believe that God is the uncaused cause of the universe. So verse 3 here in our text anticipates that conclusion that physicists have come to in recent years. I always love it when science finally catches up to the Bible. That's another example. So too, it anticipates many of the problems that modern evolutionists are wrestling with today, because despite all of their research and all their theories and all of their intellectual prowess, they still can't answer four simple questions. The first question is the one we just dealt with. Where does all this come from? What came before the Big Bang? We don't know. Secondly, how did non-living matter spontaneously become living matter? We don't know. How is it that the fossil record doesn't show all these transitional species? We don't know. How is it that all of this that we see around us, all of this complexity that science has discovered, just happened by blind chance? How does that happen? The honest evolution will say, I don't know. The dishonest evolutionist will say, what a stupid question from a stupid person who has a stupid belief in some fairy sky god who created all the world. Those are the responses that we get. But I said to David, I'm always reminded of, you know, that story about physicist and the biologist who said to God, God will challenge you. We'll each take a pound of dirt and you can create life again. And we'll show you that we can create life again from this pound of dirt. What do you think, God? What do you think? You know what God said? He said, get your own dirt. Get your own dirt and then let's have a competition, right? Or did you ever hear the scenario, the probability of all that we see around us happening just by chance is equivalent to taking 25 monkeys and giving them 25 typewriters, and over enough time, maybe 15 billion years, they would create the works of Shakespeare. That's the probability that all of this could happen by chance. But there's a problem with that analogy too. What? Where'd you get the monkeys? And where'd they get the typewriters? So you see, they're confounded. But we have reason for what we believe. We believe in the uncaused cause, creator of all things. And that's important. That we positively, that we properly define our faith so that then we can positively declare our faith, even in the face of intellectual disdain. Be encouraged to do that. We've got a reason for what we believe. But not only must we define our faith, and not only must we positively declare our faith, but we must also personally demonstrate our faith by putting our faith into action. Right? I mean, let's face it, intellectual belief that God exists, that's like big whoop, you know? Because the Bible says what? That even the demons believe in God intellectually and shudder and fear God. And yet, does that sort of faith please God? Of course not. So you and I can't pretend to say that we believe in God and that we're pleasing to God, therefore, if you and I never talk about our faith, if we never demonstrate our faith, if we never allow our faith to affect our emotions or our morality or our opinions. Right? It's just a head thing. It's not a heart thing. It's not a life thing. I mean, how many of us have faith in God but never tell anybody about Him at work? Never tell anybody about Him at work. We've worked with these people for months, maybe years. We've never talked about God. Never. Or maybe some of your friends that you hang out with. Do they know you're a Christian? Or what about maybe some of your extended family members? How about your neighborhood? Does anybody know you're a believer? Are you putting into practice what you say you believe? Come on, think about that. I like what one writer said, you know, if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. Remember that. We've got an audience of one when it comes down to it, don't we? A majority of one. And who is that? That's God. That's all that matters. So don't be afraid to act on what you believe, to talk about what you believe. Talk about your convictions. Because the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that are not seen. And that basis ought to give us the assurance to take a risk, to keep on fighting, and to never give up, right? Even on an island that seems to have just barely recovered from two Cat 4 hurricanes, and now we face the possibility in hurricane season of how many more? We don't know. Or an island where we're dealing with a government that in the last couple of weeks seemed to be imploding, right? And at times, in situations like this, we're tempted to quit, aren't we? We're tempted to just pack it in. Forget it. Surrender. I'm done. Getting a ticket. I'm out of here. Right? I mean, how many of you thought about that the last month or so? Last week or so. Last hour. Right? It's tempting. But remember what we know about Abraham. Remember we know that Abraham was called by God to go into the Holy Land and spend a lifetime there. And do you know when he died? He didn't own any land at all, except for one little plot, the cave at Machpelah that he bought to bury his dead. All those years of being faithful to God, he never ended up with any real estate that he could call his own, except for a grave. You know what that reminds me of? About 8 years ago, Christy and I had the opportunity to go to France. We went to the beaches of Normandy. Anybody ever been to the beaches of Normandy? I wish I had enough money to send every whining teenage American to the beaches of Normandy. To stand there and look at these broad beaches and imagine the hundreds and thousands of brave men who came and were butchered there. Butchered for our freedom. And to see there the cemeteries lined with the bodies of these soldiers. That's one of the most sobering experiences I've ever had in my entire life. So humbled to see that. But there was a quote there in the cemetery from General Mark Clark that has stuck with me. He said there that the proof that this engagement was for a cause and not for conquest is proven by the cemetery. For the only conquest that we got was enough soil to bury our dead. That's all we got out of this. Cemeteries for our dead. That was a higher cause. Abraham lived for a higher cause. He lived for the cause of God, for what God was going to do. He lived for a city whose foundations would be built and designed by God Himself. That's the vision. That's the faith that he had. Even though he couldn't see it, he believed it and he acted upon it. What about us? I don't care if you've lived in Puerto Rico 10 years. I don't care if you've lived here 30 years. I don't care if you were born in Ashford Hospital. Ultimately, Puerto Rico is not your home. As a Christian, where's our home? It's with the Lord. That's our real home. That's what we're really living for. That's what we're really looking for. All this other stuff. We're just sojourners, folks. We're just passing through. We're just trying to be faithful until we get to where we really want to be. That's with the Lord. Because we are assured of things to come. We are convicted of what we do not see. Because God has shown himself faithful in our lives. Amen. Let me close with this. It's a true story about a father in the Bahamas whose house caught on fire. And the father ran out of the house to save his life. When he did, he realized that his son was still in the house. And he looked up there on the second floor and the windowsill was his son, trapped. And there was so much fire in below, there was no way that he could go in and rescue him. So he said to his son, "Son," he said, "jump. Jump and I'll catch you." Because of the darkness of night and because of the smoke billowing forth, the son could not see his father. And that's what he said. He said, "Dad, I would, but I can't see you. I can't see you." And you know what his dad said? His dad said, I know. But I can see you. So jump. Jump. I got you." And he jumped. There's a lot of things in your life right now you don't see. You don't know what's coming. You don't know what's down the road. You don't know whether or not you should jump or not in faith, because you can't see. But guess what? God can see you. There's a lot of things you and I don't know, but God knows. God sees. That's why we go forth today. Not discouraged, not downtrodden, not defeated, but in faith, believing that God knows and He's there. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the incredible examples of the giants of faith who went before us. Lord, we're not only encouraged by their giant faith and acts based on that faith, but we're encouraged because they had flaws. Every one of them had flaws, just like us. And that speaks to us, Lord, that as flawed as we are, and each of us is, you can still do amazing things if we trust you enough to make it happen. To believe that you're there to catch us. Lord, help us to go forth in that encouragement and in that conviction, in that reasonable faith that you've given us based on the reasonably incredible track record of your faithfulness to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.